when we really want to have conversations with our kids about the real, you know, about the reality of sin,
yeah.
This is it. We are seeing sin unfold, and not because people were white, but because people are sinners. We are fallen.
Welcome to the Mama Bear Apologetics Podcast,
a podcast where we teach you to roar like a mother.
And by roar, we mean recognize the message, offer discernment, argue for a healthier approach, and reinforce these ideas with your kids.
Unless you want to growl around your house. I mean, that's cool too. You're like, check it. We keep it reals.
That's so bad.
You're awesome.
Mama Bear Apologetics is a listener-supported program, so if you like what we do, head on over to the Mama Bear Apologetics website and click support.
It's time to rise up, ladies.
Rise up, Mama Bears. This might not affect your faith,
but it might affect your children's. All right, everyone. Welcome to another Mama Bear Apologetics podcast, a podcast dedicated to helping you raise children who think critically, love biblically, and stand firm in the faith. I am your host, Amy Davison, and I'm very excited because I have got not only just two guests, but two friends that are in ministry together. And I would love to introduce them to you. They are Christian Bontrager and Monique Dusson, and they have written an incredible book called Walking in Unity. Krista, Monique, thank you so much for joining us today.
Hi, thanks for having us.
Glad to be here.
Man, and this is a question that we get asked a ton regarding in any of our speaking engagements of how do we really talk to our kids about racial issues, you know, the concept of racial justice, and basically how can we love people like Christ while interacting within this tense political climate? I mean, is that something you guys are seeing with regards to your talk? Is not just how do we understand it ourselves, but also how can we articulate this to our kids?
Yes. How do we articulate it to our kids? How, you know, do I keep my child from being racist? And, you know, what if my child, you know, notices that the other child is of a different, you know, melanin count or ethnicity? Parents are very worried that their children are going to either A, you know, go down the path of social justice or B, you know, be deemed in the world's eyes as racist.
Yeah. And I mean, that was one thing I even noticed just in the airport not too many days ago. I was looking for a board book for my daughter just to play with on the airplane. And one of them was, you know, how not to raise a racist. And it was like this little board book of this adorable little baby on the front. And I'm like, oh my gosh, even from the time of board books and 1 year old, these are just messages that are being marketed to our kids, which is why it's so important for us as parents to think well about these issues. And one thing I loved about both of your guys' books is you guys really address language and unpacked so many terms, which probably was a bit of a minefield to try and navigate. And one thing that you mention within your book is how a lot of these definitions that we're seeing today are based upon the social sciences. And can you kind of just unpack that a little bit? Like, what does that mean to be based in the social sciences? And is that a good thing or actually something concerning?
I think that clarifying definitions of terms can be very helpful. Early on when Monique and I first met, Monique was very much an advocate for social justice and more progressive ideas, whereas I was kind of coming at things from a little bit more of just a more traditional biblical perspective. But she would use a lot of terms like love and justice and this kind of things. And I'm like, yeah, I'm for love. I'm for justice. Yeah. I'm against racism. But I think that that was a lot of the work that we did in the beginning of our relationship was clarifying definitions. And this is such an important thing. And I should probably make clear that Monique is no longer an advocate for social justice, which is one of the themes in our book, Walking in Unity, of talking a little bit about that part of the story. But what we try to advocate for in the book is, as much as possible, try to develop and use biblical definitions for terms rather than just running out into the sociology first and adopting terms like white privilege and white tears and even just an understanding of the word race and racism are ideas that are not native to the Bible, and understanding, you know, the pros and cons of using these non-biblical terms.
You know, in thinking about terms, while I did come with a definite, you know, progressive bent, and I studied sociology at Biola and things like that, you know, I knew a lot of these more anthropological or sociological terms where Krista didn't.
Yeah.
And my encouragement to parents would be, don't, while you don't need to run in and use these words, we do want to make sure that we are sticking with biblical terms as much as possible. Understanding what these words mean is going to be very helpful, because your kids will grow up with a lot of these terms just used as water flows out of the spigot, you know, just right there in front of them. And so as we understand what these words mean, we are able to have better dialogue with our the young people in our lives. It's not that I want to only speak Genesis through Revelation and then be ignorant to the culture's words and terminologies. We have to understand that we can do both.
Yeah. So for our parents who are maybe just listening or being acquainted with this issue for the first time, what were maybe some definitional differences that you noticed that were quite stark between perhaps how the social sciences were defining a certain word to how scripture defines it?
Well, let's just take the word racism, for example. I had a concept of racism that was just, you know, something that I act as a racist with another person, you know, just directly. I might call them a bad word, or I might, you know, just say, I don't interact with these kinds of people who belong to this particular racial group. And so in my mind, that's what racism was. What I didn't know was that there's a lot of different definitions of racism, even from a sociological standpoint. When Monique was using the word racism, she was usually using what's called institutional racism or systemic racism. I had never heard of those terms. But there we were, both using the word racism, but meaning two very different things. One of the things I talk about in my chapter in the book Walking in Unity is I give a lot of different definitions of how that word racism is used in our culture, because people need to kind of think that through in a particular context they might find themselves. How is the word racism being used in this situation? When we look at things biblically, we see that the word racism isn't in the Bible. So we point out that what racism is, what the world calls racism, is some combination of sins, such as a lack of impartiality. It would be ethnic partiality, a preference for one particular group or a disfavoring of another group. It could be hatred in our hearts toward a particular person or group. It could also involve our words of pronouncing curses, to use the words in the book of James, pronouncing curses over someone made in the image of God based on their ethnicity. And if I had it to rewrite that chapter again, I would add a fourth one, which is ethnic idolatry, where we see our ethnicity as being, you know, so important about ourselves that we make it a central feature of our core identity. So this is where we have to think through a term, even if we don't find it in the Bible. Are there principles in scripture that come to bear on this particular issue?
Wow. Yeah, no, and that's great. And it's so helpful, because even just briefly with my own son, it was like the third day of school. So the first real day of school in English class, he was taught social justice within the framework of we have to teach social justice for us to even understand works like Frankenstein or Night. And one thing that I was really caught off guard by were the definitions of the words. Like, truth was completely absent from this understanding of social justice, and said there was only bias. And I'm going to look at my slide here that was used in his class. and even bias itself, a tendency to favor a certain thing, person, or idea compared to another, to where now we don't even have an objective standing or an objective grounding to determine right from wrong, truth from falsehood. It's all just everybody's got their own different type of bias. And so, yeah, unpacking those words, it seems like it takes time, but it's worthwhile, because otherwise you're going to end up maybe having a conversation, two different conversations going on at the same time.
You know, on the idea of bias, you know, our culture is training us as adults and our children to think that bias is completely wrong.
Right.
And, you know, I personally believe that we should have better conversations about bias. We all hold bias.
Yes.
I have a bias toward butter pecan ice cream and toward pineapple and ham pizza.
Oh,
we
amen.
All hold, is he? Yes.
Thank you.
We all hold biases. That what we need to understand is, you know, what biases may be helpful, what biases can protect,
yeah,
versus what biases might be harmful.
Yeah.
And also then thread through, even when we're looking at the harmful biases, is this bias harmful because someone out there is telling me it's harmful?
Yes.
Or is it harmful in maybe another way? Maybe it's there's something where I am uneducated on a specific topic and I simply need more education. What is happening is that any bias that doesn't go along with the culture's narrative of what is good, true, or beautiful is now seen as the negative. So if I am a Christian and I don't support LGBTQ plus ideology, or if I do not see all minorities as automatically being marginalized, then my bias is negative.
Wow.
We need to have better conversations about bias and help our kids understand, you know, what does it mean to be biased? We all, you know, have unconscious bias to some degree, where I might not realize that every time I come across a dog, I want to cross the street. It's just my normal way that I participate until someone points it out. I'm like, oh yeah, I was bit by a dog when I was a kid, you know?
Right.
So we can talk through these things, but what we shouldn't do is just automatically think, well, you know, I need to participate in society in a way that tolerates, accepts, and supports all of the ideologies so that I am not accused of having a bias.
And even some biases, like Monique said, are designed for good and are protection. Like, I have a certain bias toward my husband.
Yeah.
And I don't participate with other men the way that I do with my husband. Just because I have a bias toward my children and I buy them candy doesn't mean I'm morally flawed if I don't buy every other child in the store candy. It's also a bias that we train our children. I'm old, but we used to call it stranger danger of, like, it's okay to have some biases when you feel like you are unsafe.
Yeah.
When we train our children that all bias should be gotten rid of, that doesn't help our children stay safe, because then I don't feel the freedom to say that person seems kind of creepy. And if my kids told me that somebody seemed kind of creepy to them, I'm like, all right, well, we might not continue, you know, to interact with these people, you know? So there's some biases that we have to look deeper at and have deeper conversations.
Or I am biased to the truth of scripture.
Yes. No, and that's such a good point, because I think our culture has been cultivated to an extent that whenever the word bias is thrown out, it's automatically the person who's claiming that you have bias, they're automatically right, and we are not. And there's so much of this spirit of fear around it, to where even to address the issue and unpack it is almost seen like a dangerous thing. But it's something that's so necessary, because in your book, you even refer to this racial division. It's a byproduct of sin, whereas it's very different from what we're hearing in culture. So can you just sort of unpack that? What do you mean by a byproduct of sin?
Yeah, in Genesis, we see the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. And so we should my personal opinion is that we should automatically assume that sinners sin.
Yeah.
And if sinners sin, then we have the potential for evil, for racism, for, you know, all kind of other ills within society at any time. because sin or sin, because my hearts, you know, are separated from a holy God. Before I came into relationship with Christ, my heart was separated from a holy God. Yeah. And if my heart is separated from a holy God, I have no standard by which to participate with other humans. Christ and his word becomes the standard by which I participate. God's eternal moral laws are the ways that we, you know, participate with others in righteousness. And so when we think about, you know, division and racism being expected or just being a part of our sinful nature, humans are tribal. Yeah. We will find something to tribalize around.
Yeah.
And so that's what we mean when we say, you know, it's a byproduct of sin. It's a byproduct of our fallen nature.
As opposed to the culture, which is telling us that racism, in most cases, is a distinctly white European problem.
Right.
And our position that we contend for is that as long as there are people, as long as there are sinners, there will be tribalism.
Yeah.
And we see racism as a form of tribalism. Now, when Monique went to minister recently in Uganda, everybody there was Black. So there wasn't a quote unquote race problem, but they still had tribal issues of distrust because of belonging to certain groups, and I belong to this group, and can we intermarry, and can I even be friends, and how do I interact with these people from these other tribes? This is endemic and part of the human condition. It is not a uniquely white European problem. It is a sinful human problem. And so this idea, this saying that I don't see how, you know, it's 2024. How can there still be racism in the world?
Yeah.
Let me answer that for you. As long as there are sinners, there will be racism. There will be tribalism. Doesn't matter what year it is. We're never going to outgrow it. We're never going to get rid of it. It is part of the human condition. We have certain tribal lines that we want to draw. And, in negative ways to harm other people.
So I want to take a moment to highlight one of our awesome sponsors, Air Doctor. They have been so generous to invest in our podcast. I don't know if you know, but we take about 20,000 breaths a day and we spend an average of 90% of our time indoors. And the air that we breathe inside can actually be around 100 times more polluted than the outdoor air, according to the EPA. This can lead to respiratory symptoms like sneezing, congestion, scratchy throat, all that stuff. So what's the solution? The Air Doctor Pro. The Air Doctor Pro is the air purifier that filters out 99.99% of dangerous contaminants so your lungs don't have to. And that includes things like allergens and pollen, pet dander, dust mites, mold spores, even sometimes bacteria and viruses, or in our case, dust from construction. I know I've told you about how when we got the Air Doctor Pro, my husband's allergies from our cat kind of went away really fast. I got to tell you about when my parents came to visit and we had all this dust from construction down in our basement. My dad was just sneezing all day long. And I don't know why it took me so long to think, hey, let's put the Air Doctor Pro down there. But when we did, the next day, it was like completely stopped. He was not sneezing. He was not coughing anymore. It was pretty spectacular to see how quickly it worked. So if you're having problems like that at home, maybe consider an Air Doctor. It comes with a 30-day money-back guarantee so that if you don't love it, just send it back for a refund minus the shipping. Head over to Air Doctor Pro and use the promo code MBA, like Mama Bear Apologetics, and you'll receive up to $300 off of their air purifiers. Exclusive to podcast customers, you will also receive 3-year warranty on any unit, which is an additional $84 value. So please claim this deal. Go over to Air Doctor Pro. That's www.airdoctorpro.com and use the promo code MBA at checkout. Now back to our podcast.
That is incredibly refreshing to hear, because so often it's, no, it's only if you are, you know, middle class white that you are racist and everyone else is oppressed because of you. So to acknowledge that, wait a second, this is endemic to a broken human nature and that all cultures wrestle with this just in different forms, it's refreshing and eye-opening too, because it says that there is always accountability that we need to have within Christ. And it puts it within this worldview framework. And I mean, one thing, as you guys well know, within Mama Bear, we love looking at things from this worldview perspective. And so we're seeing like, okay, well, here's where sin creeps up. Here's what it says about human beings, regardless of whether you are white, black, or otherwise. And then the idea of salvation too, like where is salvation found? And you kind of unpack within these talks regarding race, there's often this concept of racial reconciliation. And so, you know, I'm looking at my son's slides here, and a lot of that had to deal with, okay, you need to be plugged into, you know, anti-racist outlets. You need to be making sure that you are giving to certain campaigns, buying certain products. You know, that's where basically the reconciliation is found. But you guys actually outlined something differently. What do you guys mean when you're addressing the issue of racial reconciliation?
Racial reconciliation, based on the reading that I've done, is basically anti-racism steeped in Jesus. Mm. And so racial reconciliation is the word that Christians generally use instead of anti-racism, because anti-racism is this big cultural, you know, idea put forward largely by Ibram Kendi. It talks also about wealth redistribution, yeah, and, you know, restorative justice and all of these things. And so when we bring it into the church, we kind of dust it off a little bit, and,
yeah,
you know, make it cute. And so we call it racial reconciliation, but it has a lot of the same tenets and properties. You know, it's a works-based way of getting to unity, where white people need to read the books and come to the table of reconciliation and hear Black and brown people and our grievances, and, you know, divest yourself of whiteness and, you know, really decenter yourself to understand the plight of your Black brothers and sisters, so that we then can get to unity.
Wow.
But I and Krista, we question if that's really the biblical formula for unity. You know, what we see in the scriptures, especially when we look at Jesus in John 17, it says that he's given us what we need for unity. When we look at Paul, he says that when we are adopted, we're brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I can look at Ephesians 1 and see that it was to God's good pleasure to adopt us. I can look at, you know, John 1 and see that because I'm adopted, I am a child of God. Because I put my faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, there's something that has been given to me, and it's the right to become a child of God. Mm-hmm. We are reconciled when you put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, and I put mine in Jesus, we become family. Mm-hmm. We are both adopted. Our hearts are reconciled back to God, according to 2 Corinthians 5. And we also become reconciled to one another. And that's the point of unity. That's where unity starts. Wow. Unity doesn't start once I air all of my Black grievances to you.
Yeah.
And so what we've done is we've adopted this cultural model of anti-racism, baptized it in Jesus, and now we call it anti-racism.
Yeah, racial reconciliation.
Racial reconciliation. But that's not the way that Christianity has, you know, taught believers to walk together for hundreds and hundreds of years.
Mm. I think that what we lay out in our book, Walking in Unity, is we're trying to draw attention to the reality that there's two models for ethnic unity that are floating around a lot of our Christian churches and institutions. One of them is the racial reconciliation model, and we are trying to put forward an alternative model. We call it biblical unity. And in our model, we say unity is our starting point. Mm-hmm. There is something that has been accomplished because of the blood of Jesus, that there is an essential unity across ethnicities, across time, that when we come in Christ, we are part of God's family. Whereas the racial reconciliation model says unity is a destination to be achieved after you have done all of these works.
Yeah.
And so we're saying the only reconciling that's going to be done is between humans, sinful humans, and a holy God. We discourage Christians from using the terminology of racial reconciliation because races don't reconcile. Hearts reconcile to God. And once we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. That's our starting point reality.
Now, let's say you did something to me or I did something to you. We do have the biblical call to for one of us to repent and one of us to forgive.
Right.
So that there is this idea of, you know, physical reconciliation when someone has harmed another person. Mm-hmm. But just because I'm Black and just because you're white doesn't mean that you now become the representative of all white people and I'm the representative of all Black people. And we need to do some kind of racial reconciliation work or this reconciliatory conversation so that we can get to unity. It would be like, so now I'm going to go and I'm going to go tour Korea and I go into a Korean church. The automatic assumption is they are believers and we are brothers and sisters. Just because America has a history of slavery and redlining, you know, and, you know, real injustice against Black people, doesn't mean that you and I have an issue, that you yourself have harmed me. Nor does it mean that America hasn't been, you know, unjust to other groups of people either. That's also a conversation we could have.
Right. No, and that makes such a good point because it seems like with the racial reconciliational model, it's really based on the feelings of the other person and you trying to do enough to maybe soothe the feelings of another person, which seems like the goalpost could always be shifting in that situation. Like, are you ever doing enough? You almost in a small way, you're almost having to make repentance to that individual as if they were some sort of like godlike character. Whereas the biblical model recognizes that Christ has already done the hard work. And instead we are now to journey and focus on Christ. It's interesting how the object of worship and focus is completely different depending on which model you choose.
I mean, you're touching on something that is actually found in Black liberation theology by a man named James Cone. He's the founder of Black liberation theology. In one of his books, I want to say it's God of the Oppressed, but I could be wrong. He mentions that, I wish I could say it verbatim, but until all the white people can get all the Black people to agree that reconciliation has been achieved, white people have no place, you know, believing that Black people forgive or that reconciliation has occurred and all of these things. So you are hitting on something that is real, that is written in books that people ascribe to.
It's in the last chapter of God of the Oppressed. I just added that quote to my dissertation a couple days ago. But yeah, it's definitely his chapter on reconciliation. He says that the only job of the white person is to join in the struggle with the Black person and to become Black. In other words, to join in solidarity with the struggle of the oppressed. It is the job of the Black person to tell the white person when they're doing a good job, when they've done enough. And when all the Black people approve of all the white people, then we will get to reconciliation. That's never going to happen.
I was going to say, there's not a lot of hope in that.
No.
Wow. Somebody's always going to be messing up somewhere. Wow, that's incredible. Now, and that really touches on the next thing that you guys address is this concept of identity. And you guys talk about there being various kinds of identity. So what do you say into that subject?
Well, I think, first of all, since we were talking about terms earlier, I want to acknowledge that the word identity is not a biblical term. That doesn't mean that I don't think it's a meaningful term.
Right.
But the way that we define identity is that it is those things that God says are true about you, and that there is a core part of who we are. We call it our creation identity.
Yeah.
That based on Genesis 1-3, that we have been created in His image. We've been created to work and to worship the Creator. And that we have been created male or female, that our bodies have been created to procreate. If God, you know, grants you that path to meet the right person and do that, but our bodies are definitely created to procreate. The anatomy is there. Mm-hmm. And, but something has gone desperately wrong. And that is we are all sinners. And so what we call this our creation identity. And these are things that are true about us from God's perspective for all humans in all times and all places. And I think that we have to understand that this idea of our common humanity is something that is under attack in our culture.
Yes.
Our culture wants to talk about what divides us first. Mm-hmm. And race is one of the big dividers. And we're going to front that conversation. Whereas from God's point of view, he says, no, common humanity is first. There are some things that are true about all humans. The second identity that we talk about is our salvation identity. And this is a subset of humans. It does not apply to all humans,
right,
but rather those who have called on the name of Jesus and have put their full faith, hope, and confidence in his death, burial, and resurrection, and are living a life of obedience to him, that we are the children of God. Mm. Not all humans are children of God. All humans are created in the image of God. Those who are Christians, real Christians, are children of God, and we become part of his family. And that is what we call our salvation identity. Those things that God says are true about us. So we are forgiven, that we are saved, that we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. All of these kinds of statements of indicatives, these things that are true of all of God's people in all times and all places.
Mm. No, and I love that point because that gives us so much more that we can unite around rather than focusing on those differences. Because it seems like, especially when you flip on the news today, there's all this talk of unity, but directly following unity are all the different ways that everything's broken and how everything can't be fixed unless these sort of arbitrary standards are met. And it has one, I know as somebody who's watching the news, I'm like, well, gosh, how in the world is unity even possible when we're not united around these core things that each one of us share?
I'm so glad to hear you use that word arbitrary, because I want that to really impress your listeners, that they have to understand that these standards that have been developed through the social sciences of this is how we get to unity, it's okay to not accept those. Those are arbitrary. Those are what I call man-made rules or legalism. And the social justice Pharisees are there as to tell all of us and to instruct all of us of how to be good people.
Right.
And rather, we want to redirect people to God's eternal moral law. What does God actually say about how we are to treat one another? Mm. How do we love one another in a very specific way? We don't have to listen to the social justice Pharisees that tell us to read the books and do these actions,
right,
and participate this way and make sure that you are supporting these kinds of businesses. That's how you be a good person. Mm-hmm. No, we can say, no, I'm not listening to the social justice Pharisees and these man-made arbitrary laws. Rather, I'm going to investigate God's word and look for God's laws.
Mm. Now, how does that play into the idea that you have there at your book that race is not a biological category, but a matter of self-identification?
Well, when we think about race, one of the first things that I, you know, told Crystal was, you know, race is made up. It's a sociological, you know, construct, meaning that race itself truly, well, let me say it this way, truly there is only one human race,
right?
You know, and that is scientifically, you know, biologically, but that's also scripturally. In the scriptures, what we see are ethnicity, nationality, but the idea of race as we know it today, which largely came about through the Enlightenment, we don't see that in the scripture. In scripture, there's only one human race. And as we understand that race truly is just a sociological construct, we encourage people to talk about things more of ethnicity or nationality. Mm-hmm. You know, it really opens up the conversation on who are we as people. We can also talk about culture. Race and culture are not the same thing. Ethnicity and culture are not the same thing. And so when I want to get to know someone, I can ask, oh, what's your ethnic background? Mm-hmm. What's your nationality? Oh, what culture, you know, are you from? What culture do you see yourself primarily identifying with?
Yeah.
All of those things are very different. It'll be very different based on the person who's in front of you. We should not just assume that all white people have the exact same ethnic background, mm-hmm. nor that they all have the exact same culture. Mm-hmm. We also shouldn't do that for any other person, regardless of their skin color.
Right.
So if you have a room full of white people, which, you know, we've been in some of those training rooms and right. situations, you might have someone from Eastern Europe mm-hmm. who just immigrated here recently, but they have white skin. And you might have someone who's from Appalachia and grew up in poverty. And then you might have someone who's white from Boston and grew up, you know, in a very affluent way and in that culture. Those people all are from the same ethnicity,
yeah.
but they're culturally very different from one another. Mm. And so we, just as a Black African and an African American might exterior on the outside look similar, culturally they're very different.
Yeah.
And so we don't want to collapse culture and ethnicity. And this is what Monique and I call matters of providence. Mm. These are the things that God in his sovereignty has put us in a time and a place, the family we're born into, the socioeconomic situation we're born into, our family's culture. If you come from a Greek family or, mm-hmm. you know, Mexican descent, the family traditions and holidays
yeah.
and maybe even church connections that is part of your culture, that is something that can be celebrated and looked at and enjoyed and something to pass on to our children. And it doesn't become our primary identity. Mm. It takes a back seat, just as Paul said, you know, that he was from, you know, the best tribe and he had the best education and all these things, but all of those things were second to his identity in Christ, mm-hmm. who Christ was for him and his zeal for the gospel, that more of his Jewish family and friends would come to know Jesus as the Messiah. And so we want to establish a hierarchy of these identities. And I think that's a critical difference between our model and a racial reconciliation model, where we're saying matters of providence take a backseat to our identity in Christ. Oftentimes the anti-racism idea puts forward ethnicity and culture as being almost the first and primary identity of the person.
You know, I would piggyback off of what Chris is saying and encourage us not to make the mistake, because I know she said, you know, all of the people that she mentioned all have the same ethnic identity.
Right.
But we don't have to assume that all white people have the same ethnic identity.
That's a good clarifying yeah. point.
Because, yeah. you know, just because I come from, you know, if I was white, I have ancestry that goes back to the Czech Republic. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we have, you know, all of those traditions. But then I also have someone over here who, you know, comes from Germany mm-hmm. or someone who comes from Ireland. These are very different.
Yeah.
And so we don't want to assume that just because people share the same skin tone, mm-hmm. they share the same ethnic background.
Mm. Yeah, good point.
No, that's fascinating because, you know, it's almost reductionary when you look at sort of that racial reconciliation. It reduces the person's heritage and background, kind of them to their skin color, and almost strips them of their humanity in the process. Whereas the biblical model that you guys are advocating is getting to know the individual, the diversity of one's background, and not allowing that to now take the place of that person's sum total identity, which yeah. is fantastic, because our culture is just loving to do that now. They want to reduce the individual to a label or a stance or a policy, because then when we can remove the humanity, then we can attack and vilify the person, and it doesn't feel bad because it's not really a person we're attacking. So it's brilliant. I love the biblical model about, no, this is actually how Christ would do things, is he would affirm the person's humanity. And that's what we need to be doing, especially with regards to this subject of race. Love that.
Can we also just acknowledge that American is also a culture?
Yeah.
And you know what I mean? Like my ethnic heritage, you know, on my dad's side, I'm Haitian. On my mom's side, I can go back to like West Africa. But, you know, like, can we just acknowledge that being an American is a good thing? And, yeah, you know, it's part of my culture, but it kind of is part of my ethnic makeup as well. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
this is where I'm from. This is my nationality. Mm-hmm. I'll say that. And so, you know, one of the things that we don't want to do is push people so far away that we fail to remember that it's great to be an American.
Oh my gosh.
And that is something that we need to encourage our, this is the land that you were born in, regardless of your skin color. This is who we are. And so many times I see us pushing ourselves back all the way to our ancestors, yet forgetting where we are presently and the beauty that resides here in our own nation.
Oh, that's wonderful. And yeah, you're right. And it's all because it's got this, you know, there's been so much of a vilification of America that to even say that is quite divisive. So yeah, it's wild now that we can't even take pride of, wait a second, no, way our country was founded, the goals of our founding fathers, they are for freedom. That's something to be proud of. And no, I love that encouragement. But I, you know, we do have to, aside from that being quite a hot button issue just right in there, I do want to hit on something that's a bit dicey in culture, because this is, you know, one we get asked on is, what about this concept of systemic racism? I mean, especially for our kids that are being taught this in school, like, you are from a systemically racist society background. Basically, there's no hope. This is coded within your identity and you can't escape it. Like, how do we talk about this to our kids? How do we define it properly? How can you help our parents? I just kind of ambush you with like four questions. How can we help our parents understand this issue and articulate it well to our kids when they're in that classroom setting and all of a sudden this is what they're hit with?
So when we think about systemic racism, the word systemic racism is often used interchangeably with institutional racism. They are different, but for this, you know, conversation, I will say that systemic racism is the embedding of racist practices and policies into, you know, the fabric of America, into our institutions, into banking, into the law and the judicial system, into education. Much of the issues surrounding systemic racism come from disparities. And so when we think of, you know, we look out into the fabric of America, where are there disparities? Mm-hmm. At what point do we see more white people either gaining access, gaining jobs, getting loans, than we see Black or minorities? Mm-hmm. And so if we see these disparities, and this is something that Kendi talks about in his book, How to Be an Anti-Racist, where we see these disparities, we should automatically assume that there is an injustice happening.
Right.
And that injustice is the result of systemic racism that is continually working to advance or elevate white people, but yet working against or marginalizing minorities, especially Black and brown people within our nation. And so that is the crux of systemic racism. Many proponents of systemic racism would say that systemic racism, along with things like whiteness, work to be able to keep white people in power.
Yeah.
And so the conversation of power becomes very important. Why we need to do things like, you know, wealth redistribution or educational equity. It is to help bring a balance to disparities, but also to help bring a balance to power dynamics. Mm. And so much of our conversations, whether people realize it or not, are power conversations. Part of the definition, when we look at critical race theory and introduction by Delgado and Stefancic, they define critical race theory as a collection of activists and scholars engaged in transforming the relationship between race, racism, and power. Mm. Critical race theory, in their eyes, and they are some of the progenitors of critical race theory, is seen as a movement. It's meant to move society in relation to race and power. And so when we're talking about systemic racism operates for the benefit or power of the white person and marginalizes the Black or minority. And we see this evidenced by disparities within our nation.
Wow. I think that, you know, in thinking about the issue of systemic racism from a Christian point of view, we'll just make two very brief points. One is that systems can be racist. Mm-hmm. And so we contend that each system, though, needs to be examined individually.
Yeah.
To talk about how systemic racism is just baked into everything, everywhere, even your mother's knitting group, is not helpful. So we encourage people like to look at issues individually. Mm. Is there a system in place? Let me just take a very real world example.
Yeah.
We get calls from Christian schools who are troubled that the vast majority of their students are white and come from white families.
Right.
Does that mean we're racist? Mm. Because there's a disparity.
Mm-hmm.
Well, from an anti-racist perspective, you would say, yes, mm. disparities equal racism.
Wow.
It's a problem. You need to start instituting some corrective policies. What we advocate for is we say, well, let's look into it. Let's investigate. Let's get some evidence. Let's ask some questions. Is there a system in place in your application process that targets white students and favors them?
Mm.
Or disfavors minority students?
Yeah.
Well, no, everyone fills out the same application. Everyone gets the same interview questions. We go through the same process with everybody. Okay, that's good. You know, is there a system in place that in our marketing strategies, well, we're only marketing the school to predominantly white markets?
Yeah.
Well, no, we really try to be intentional to place ads in, you know, these spaces at these churches where African American families are dominant, and we're trying to recruit those families into our school, and we're spending, you know, a portion of our marketing dollars over here. And great. Okay. So maybe there isn't a problem, but you have to look into it. You can't just assume that every disparity means automatically racism is involved. That said, we can easily point to some very clear examples in scripture where groups can be targeted and disfavored, like the Hebrews in Egypt. Their sons were targeted. It wasn't all Egyptian sons that were targeted. It was specifically Hebrew sons that we're not going to allow them to be born.
Right.
We're going to tell Hebrew midwives to kill these babies.
Mm.
Well, that's a system.
Yeah.
The government is imposing a policy to target a particular ethnic minority in a very negative way. We could look at the example of King Herod in targeting Jewish boys living around Bethlehem.
Mm.
And that's a policy. That's a system.
Yeah.
And so it's clear to us that systems can definitely be rigged.
Mm, yes.
And you only need one corrupt person, especially if the person works in HR and is the one reviewing the applications. You only need one corrupt person to create a corrupt system.
Yeah.
And to disadvantage certain people. Mm. That's easy to imagine. But we cannot assume that every disparity everywhere is automatically the result of racism. These things have to be investigated. We need evidence. We need better questions. We need data.
Man. Well, and I love that distinction too, because there is such this emotional manipulation that's often packaged into it. See, there's a disparity. Therefore, there's an injustice that's occurring. So we need to go in and fix this injustice. And it plays into one's emotions, but then to rightly recognize, okay, wait, there may be a disparity, but let's actually dive in. Is this actually something that is happening because of racism or an inequality of some sort? Or is this maybe somebody is just offended or just the mercy of the numbers? When we were looking at schools, I remember our past school system, they were marked down because they weren't diverse. And I was like, well, wait a second, this doesn't make sense because we can't make people live here. And yet you see that even in school rating systems being packaged in. And so I love how you encourage, okay, if we hear the word disparity or inequality, that's our pause point in the conversation. So, okay, what specifically is the disparity or the accused disparity? And is this actually occurring? Is there an injustice that's actually occurring? Or is this just potentially an anomaly or something else going on altogether? I love that.
Or is it neighborhood dynamics?
Yes.
Or, it could be a lot of things. Mm. And we have run into at least one situation, it was very blatant, that where a disparity did seem to be a racial issue.
Oh, wow.
When we started investigating it. Mm. And so we're not here to be racism deniers or say
right.
It never happens or there's no such thing as a racist system. We've seen it and we can look at it and we can say, all right, in light of data and questions and evidence, this seems to be a problem.
Yeah.
We just try to caution Christians against jumping to the conclusion that it's automatically a racist problem or injustice.
You know, I'm going to make the conversation a little uncomfortable, but
please do.
Part of our current culture, and this happens in the church with someone like Jamar Tisby, who will encourage Christians, in 2020, 2021, he encouraged Black Christians to leave predominantly white spaces. He had the Leave Loud campaign. This still happens in our culture today, where Blacks, regardless of Christian or non-Christian, are encouraged not to either A, put your kid in a predominantly white space, or you yourself not worship in a predominantly white space or work in a predominantly white space, because these spaces are inherently traumatic or racist. And so we are encouraged to basically participate in self-segregation.
That's what I was just thinking. This is self-segregation.
Yes. And so when we, like, if I have, and I don't have kids, but if I did have children and I put them in a school that may be predominantly white, how do I teach my children to if the conversation of race comes up, how do we have conversations about race? Mm. But also, that isn't just a thing that my Black child needs to understand.
Yeah.
It's something that children at age appropriate times needs to understand. Based on the creation identity, we're not treating other people differently because of skin color. And if I'm in a Christian school and these children profess Jesus, we are brothers and sisters. So how do we play together? How do I treat you? These are the things that we need to be teaching our children, not teaching them, well, this space is dangerous for you, so I'm just going to remove you.
Yeah. Oh, that's really surprising, even within the church, because then it's not about sound doctrine or a preacher who is actively equipping and encouraging his congregation to follow after God. It reduces it to a numbers thing. Like, well, if there's more white people than Black people within the congregation, you need to get out, when really we need to be seeking churches with sound doctrine. Wow. That's really surprising.
Yeah.
So as we round out this conversation, I know our moms and dads in the audience are like, okay, well, how do we talk about this well? Because so many kids nowadays are seeking the tutelage of online influencers rather than godly sources with regards to race, social justice, or perhaps what they're being taught in the classroom. So what would you advise maybe parents, maybe some resources, suggestions, or talking points to help nurture good conversation about race?
I think the first thing to do is get out in front of it. Like, don't wait until something happens and then you talk about race. Rather, you want to be the first voice in your child's life. So talk about it early and often of, this is how we think about this from a Christian point of view. The second thing I would say is, read the book Walking in Unity, really grapple with the issues of creation identity and salvation mm-hmm. identity, and make those part of your vocabulary in your home, and understanding and discipling your kids to understand that, hey, we have fun in our family. We're Greek. We eat Greek food. We talk loud. On holidays, we go to the Greek Orthodox Church with your grandparents. You're going to listen to your grandfather talk about the old country, love his stories, and help your children celebrate whatever culture you want to pass on to them. And we love being American. We love waving the flag. We love going on 4th of July. And here's some things, important things to know about what it means to be an immigrant in America. And these are the ideals that unite us as Americans. So teach your kids about those matters of providence and how to celebrate those things, but also that, you know, their identity in Christ is the first identity that we want to be anchoring ourselves to, because the world is ready, willing, and able to sell your child a counterfeit identity.
Oh, amen.
And so you want to get those groundings in them and teaching them kind of this hierarchy of identity. Like, we're not going to shy away from, if you have an adopted child in your family from a different ethnicity, ask that child, you know, do you want to explore what country you came from? And would you like to ever visit there? And do you want us to learn together as a family, like experiment with some of the foods? Some children, that would be very meaningful to them and they feel a connection to those things. Other children have no interest in that. They're just love being an American. But, you know, help your children investigate those things, because social justice oriented people are going to come along at some point and try to make matters of providence the most important identity in your child's life. And they'll accuse the parents of cutting the child off from their cultural or national pride and identity. So those are some of my thoughts.
I think mine would be teach history well.
Mm.
You know, one of the ways that I've seen many young people get wooed into social justice ideology is when the social justice warrior comes along and tells the quote unquote real history of America. When we talk about why, you know, Reconstruction was ended in favor of Jim Crow, or what was, you know, the Civil War actually about. You know, there are just, you know, what happened with redlining. There are many ways in which we teach American history from this light and fluffy view.
Right.
And it doesn't actually give the true history of America. And so what I would say is, A, you don't need to solely focus on Black history, but teach a full-orbed American history. We see America, I think of America as I think of Israel. We see her as a prize and we see her as a prostitute, which means she has awesome, beautiful moments in history. Mm-hmm. But then she has some moments that are really ugly.
Mm-hmm.
And I can look into America and I can see that she's been ugly to many different groups. And we don't have to shield our kids from that. That's an awesome opportunity to talk about sin, and that America's main problem is that she was founded by sinners and that sinners continue to live on her soil, you know? And so this is where I think when we really want to have conversations with our kids about the real, you know, about the reality of sin, this is it. We are seeing sin unfold, and not because people were white, but because people are sinners. We are fallen. And so where some would say that America's original sin is whiteness and, you know, belongs to white people, America's original sin is just being founded by sinners.
Yeah.
But we should be able to have those conversations with our kids so they aren't caught off guard when someone comes along, even with a revisionist version of history, to say, well, you don't know this. They can say, well, actually, you're wrong about that, and I do know the truth.
Wow.
And that's not to say, you know, at the same time of talking about those harder moments in our history, We also need to ground our kids in the noble
yes.
vision of the unique American experiment 100. And how it connects to the Christian worldview and how we have changed as a nation mm-hmm. and lived up to that initial noble vision better and better. And I think now we're kind of going off the rails with the LGBT issues, right. but that there have been improvements and changes, and we're not in the 1960s anymore. And this is an important time in our history to really know who we are, to grapple with where we've been and the improvements and changes that have been made.
And how Christians were so impactful in many of these changes because they recognized the creation identity
yeah.
of people who may have been harmed during some of these eras.
Yeah.
Wow. Those are such great points. And one thing that's that I see infused in all of that is that boldness to speak. I mean, I'm sure as you ladies have seen it traveling around, I know I've seen it traveling around, is there are certain areas that will just be kind of in the grips of the spirit of fear. Like, we can't talk about this issue because it's so politicized, or it's a hot button issue, or you're automatically wrong because you're, you know, middle class, white, whatever. And what we want to encourage, and definitely what you encourage throughout your book, is no, we can talk about this. We can be bold in this. And so I just want to encourage all the mamas and papas out there who might feel intimidated by this subject matter. Don't be. That's Satan trying to get you to be silent. Instead, go out. There's incredible resources out there. We've got Walking in Unity, and we'll get you some other resources as well that will help to where you can help raise up your kids who understand this issue of race, and that they're not just swept along with this tide of social justice. Instead, they can recognize the actual harms that have occurred in the past and say, wait, but that is not our identity. So ladies, thank you so much for joining us here on Mama Bear Apologetics. How can our listeners get in contact with your ministry, learn more? How can they reach you guys?
Well, there's two ways. One is visit our website at centerforbiblicalunity.com. And you can sign up for our weekly newsletter. You'll only get one email a week. We won't spam you, but it'll just be kind of a condensed version of whatever new resources we've produced that week. And it will be delivered to you on Sunday. And you can just go through it real quick. All the links will be there. And so even if you're not on social media, that's the best way to stay in touch with us. You get a free resource. Is Christianity a White Man's Religion? It's a free ebook that you'll get from us to help equip you to answer this very common question. The second way is download our mobile app. Just go to your favorite mobile app store and look for Center for Biblical Unity, and you'll get all of our latest podcasts across all of our platforms, see our events that is coming, when we'll be in your town, and get connected to all of our resources there.
Hurrah. Well, thank you so much, ladies, for joining us. And yes, as you heard, centerforbiblicalunity.com. Check them out for more resources, as well as check out our Mama Bear Apologetics page, because Monique and I have also done a few podcasts together. If you want to dive more on these issues, you can find them there at mamabearapologetics.com. Mamas, papas, thank you so much for joining us today. And we are just grateful to be able to be in ministry with you.